Lamentations. And tonight we're going to study the book of Lamentations. Comes right after Jeremiah, right in the middle of the major prophets section. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. That's where you'll find Lamentations. Subtitle tonight for the book of Lamentations. Chosen to subtitle this book, A Funeral Song for Jerusalem. I think that that summarizes the basic content of the book. Let's talk about Lamentations. We're going to dig into this book this evening. The Hebrew title is taken from the first word of the book. If you'll look in your Bible at the first word of the book of Lamentations, you'll see it's the word how. The word how could also be translated alas in the Hebrew. It is an expression of dismay or of grief. And so that would be the word that the Hebrew book would take its name from. The Jews, for a long time, have also referred to this book as laments. That's a different word that refers to a funeral dirge, really a loud, mournful cry. And that's where we get our title for the book, Lamentations. In fact, that's been the traditional title for a long time. The Greek Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, all of them use the title Lamentations, taking it off of the more traditional Hebrew name for the book, Laments. Okay, so Lamentations. Loud, sorrowful cry. That's the idea of that word. Why are we calling it a funeral song for Jerusalem? The book of Lamentations is like an appendix to the book of Jeremiah. So the book of Jeremiah tells all the story about God's judgment upon Jerusalem. And we talked about that last week. We went through that in depth. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. But the book of Lamentations really follows right along after Jeremiah, and it mourns the total destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Okay, so it is a book that focuses on that event, and specifically it mourns for the terrible loss represented by the destruction of the city where God himself had placed his name. So it's a funeral song for Jerusalem. The author was Jeremiah. Now, he's not identified by name in the text as the author. However, we are quite certain that Jeremiah was the author. Several reasons for that. Number one, because Jeremiah was known for writing funeral songs. For example, in 2 Chronicles 35:25, we read about the fact that Jeremiah wrote a lamentation upon the death of King Josiah. It says that Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. So when Josiah died, that was a very black day for the nation of Judah, because Josiah had been a godly king. He had ruled for over 30 years. God had blessed the nation under his leadership, but God had also made it very clear that his judgment was imminent upon Judah. And so the death of Josiah really marked the end of anything of the blessing of God upon the nation. And after Josiah died, the nation descended very quickly into its final phase. Less than 25 years after Josiah died, the nation of Judah ceased to exist. And so we see there that that this was a very sad time, and so the people of Judah greatly mourned for the death of Josiah, and Jeremiah specifically wrote a lamentation. He led the people in the mourning of King Josiah. So Jeremiah was known for writing funeral songs. Secondly, Jeremiah was known as the prophet who wept for his people. We call him the weeping prophet. Lamentations is a book of weeping. Okay, so it goes right along with the heartbeat of Jeremiah, which was to weep for the nation that he loved. Jeremiah 9:1, for example, shares the heart of Jeremiah for the nation of Judah. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." So Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. It makes sense that God would use him to write this book of weeping for Jerusalem. Another reason why we can be confident that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations is because if you put the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations side by side, you're going to see that they are very similar in the style of language, many of the expressions used. For example, look at Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 2. Let's just look at this verse for a moment. It says, talking about Jerusalem, "She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies." So the author of Lamentations is describing Jerusalem like a woman who is sorrowful and who has been forsaken by all of her lovers. These are the nations around her with whom she had been unfaithful. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 30, verse 14, you'll see very similar description about Jerusalem. It says, "All thy lovers have forgotten thee, they seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased." So you see there very similar wording and description of Jerusalem as a woman who's been forsaken by her lovers. That's just an example of what I'm talking about here when I say that Jeremiah and Lamentations have a very similar style to them. And the expressions and so forth point to the fact that they were written by the same author. Another reason why we believe that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations is because we know that he was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. Whoever wrote Lamentations was there, okay? He was an eyewitness to what happened. And he writes out of the emotion of having been there when all this took place. So whoever wrote Lamentations was there on the ground in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed. And we know that Jeremiah was on the ground, that he was there, that he was a witness to all the things that happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. There is also a strong tradition, Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition, that Jeremiah was the author. And that is reflected also in the fact that there are several ancient translations of the Bible that specifically name Jeremiah as the author. For example, the Greek Septuagint, which was the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually has an introduction to Lamentations that says that Jeremiah wrote the book. Now, that's not an inspired record, but it is a strong indicator that it has always been accepted that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations. Nobody has really questioned that, maybe even until modern times. But we can be confident for these reasons that Jeremiah wrote the book. Now let's talk about some other key people in the book of Lamentations. Usually I have a section about key people in the book. Interesting thing about Lamentations, though, is that no specific individuals are mentioned by name in this book. There are basically two characters in this book. And they are, first of all, the prophet who is speaking in the name of the Lord. And secondly, the city of Jerusalem itself, the people of Jerusalem. Okay? And so you have the prophet and you have the people of Jerusalem. Now, the interesting thing, again, about Lamentations is that sometimes the prophet identifies himself very personally with Jerusalem by speaking as Jerusalem in the first person. So sometimes the prophet says, But he's not really talking about himself as an individual so much as he is identifying himself with his people in a very personal way. And he's really speaking about what happened to Jerusalem. It's really Jerusalem talking, the people of God in a singular way, speaking about what God is doing to them. Okay, so those are really the characters, and there are none other that are mentioned. What is the date? Well, we can be very precise about the date for the Book of Lamentations because we know exactly when Jerusalem was destroyed, and this book must have been written sometime shortly after that event took place. As I mentioned before, the author was an eyewitness to the capturing of the city, also the destruction of the city. We know from history the Babylonians came in, they besieged the city for a long time. Jeremiah was in the city while that was happening. Then finally they captured the city, and the king tried to run away, and he was captured, and then they began to take control of the city, and over the next few weeks, they began to destroy the city. And they destroyed the houses and the palace, and they destroyed the temple, and they pulled down the walls. And when the Babylonians left Jerusalem, it was just a flattened pile of smoking rubble, basically. That was all that was left. And so whoever wrote Lamentations was there and able to observe all of this. Secondly, the book was obviously written when these memories and the emotions that went along with the experience was still very fresh in the heart and the mind of the author. And so we believe that Jeremiah probably wrote Lamentations while he was living in Mizpah. We know that after Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah was set free by the Babylonians, and he was told, if you want to go to Babylon, you can go to Babylon. If you want to stay here in the land, you can stay here in the land, and you can go to Mizpah, and you can live there where the new governor, a guy by the name of Gedaliah, the new governor, is going to set up his administration in Mizpah. And so Jeremiah was there for a time. He was there until Ishmael and his band of renegades came in, assassinated Gedaliah, took all the people prisoner, and then some others chased them down, and then they all came back, and they decided to go to Egypt, and Jeremiah went to Egypt. So sometime between the time when Jerusalem was destroyed and Jeremiah went to Egypt was probably when the book was written. Let's talk about the background and the setting. So the background, the political background of this book is, again, the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He made a very fatal error. Now, God had told him not to do it. Jeremiah the prophet told him, listen, you're going to serve the king of Babylon. You're not going to be able to free yourself from his yoke. You would be wise to submit to him. But Zedekiah, instead of listening to God's word through Jeremiah, decided to form an alliance with some other nations in the area, the Ammonites, the people of Tyre to the north, and they decided that because they perceived some weakness at that time in the Babylonian Empire, that it would be wise for them to switch sides again and align themselves with Egypt. And so that's what they did. They rebelled against Babylon. They thought Babylon was too weak to do anything about it. And they rebelled against Babylon, and they switched sides again to Egypt. And in response to that, a few years later, here comes King Nebuchadnezzar and his army marching into Judah, and they laid siege to Jerusalem. And then, at a certain point in time, the Egyptians tried to help them. So the Egyptians came marching out of their country, and for a while the siege was lifted over Jerusalem. But the Egyptians didn't really do anything, and they just went back home. And guess what? The Babylonians came back, and they besieged the city until finally they captured it. And since this was the third time that they had they had forced Judah to submit. You know the old saying, three strikes, you're out, you know, kind of the idea. And so this time, the king of Babylon was not inclined to be merciful. And so he cleaned house. I mean, they came in there, and they pretty much wiped out all the people that were still resisting in the city. Now, you remember what God had told the people to do under Jeremiah. Jeremiah had been preaching in the city. You need to go out and surrender to the Babylonians. If you'll go out and surrender to the Babylonians, then you'll be spared. You'll be saved. And so the righteous people in Jerusalem, guess what they did? They went out and they gave themselves up. And they lived. But all the rebels stayed in the city and they died. And so they took a bunch of people off into captivity, killed the rest, and just left a few people in the land. Now, that was a terrible thing, folks. I mean, this sack of this city was a horrific experience to live through. And so what happened in what is described in Lamentations is simply the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had been prophesying to the people of Judah for 40 years. And what the prophets before him had also been prophesying. They had all been warning that, hey, God's judgment is coming. You're exhausting the mercies of God. Your time is running out. And the people of Judah had heard this from Jeremiah for 40 years. But they had tuned him out. Okay, they were not listening to him. They didn't really believe him. There were only a few people, righteous people, that were listening to Jeremiah. But most of them had rejected him. The nation had rejected him. The leadership had rejected and refused to listen to God's word. And so this had been going on for 40 years. And then, guess what happened? It all came true, just like God said. And this book describes that very sad fulfillment of those prophecies. You know, there are a lot of times when people presume upon the mercies of God. I mean, they hear God warning them again and again and again and again about their sinful way. And so they have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to listen to the Word of God and to do something with what they're being told, and to repent of their sins and to return to the Lord. But if they continue to reject the mercies of God over and over and over again, guess what happens? Eventually, God's mercies run out. The book of Proverbs says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." And that's what happened to the nation of Judah. Let's talk about the structure of this book. Because this is interesting, and some of the structure does not come through in the English translation, because some of it is structurally dependent upon the Hebrew language itself. So let's talk about the structure of this book, because there's lots of significance in the structure. The book of Lamentations is a book of poetry. And if you ever read any poetry in English, you know that poetry can communicate in many different ways. And one of the ways that poetry communicates is not just in what the words themselves say, but also in how the words are arranged and how the poem is put together. And that's true for the book of Lamentations. So the first thing we need to understand is it's made up of a series of five laments or funeral dirges that are united by a common theme and poetic structure. So it is a series of five funeral songs, one for each chapter. So you have five chapters in your English Bible. Those are the five laments of the book. Okay? But they're not just five totally independent poems. Okay? They're all related. They all go together. They have a common theme. They have a common structure that goes throughout. As a matter of fact, this book has a chiastic structure. Some you may have heard that word. How many have heard that term before? A chiastic structure. Okay. All right, the idea of that is that the structure is arranged like layers of an onion, okay? So you have the outer layer, which it's kind of like the beginning circles all the way around to the end, and then inside that you have another layer that circles around, and inside that you have another layer that circles around, and then you have a center, okay? And so this book has a chiastic structure because chapters 1 and 5 deal primarily with the people's suffering. It's from the perspective of the people of Jerusalem. All right, so that's the first and last chapter. Chapters 2 and 4 have the perspective of God's wrath. So these chapters really focus on what God is doing, okay? So 1 and 5, what the people are experiencing. 2 and 4, what God is doing. And specifically, that he's pouring out his wrath upon the people. And then, right in the middle of the book, you have chapter 3, and guess what chapter 3 focuses on? It focuses on Jeremiah's faith in the midst of affliction. And so the center of this book is all about faith. The center of this book, in the very center of this book, you have an expression of faith in the midst of suffering. You know what? That will preach, because that's really the way the Christian experience is supposed to be, okay? I mean, you may be surrounded by suffering on every side, but right in the heart of it, in the heart of the individual believer, the righteous person who is rightly related to God, like Jeremiah, he may be surrounded by suffering, but in his heart is a faith response to God. And that's what we see even in the structure of the book. All right, so you see some significance there already? Now let's look at a few other things. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 also begin with the same word. Okay, they begin with the word ha, or alas. So that's another similarity that runs through those three chapters in particular. Also in the Hebrew, there is a limping meter that adds to the sorrowful tone. That doesn't come through in the English, but there is that limping meter in the Hebrew. And finally, the book uses an acrostic structure as well. Okay, so chapters 1, 2, and 4, if you look in your Bible, you see they have all the chapters of the book have 22 verses except for chapter 3, which has 66 verses. All right, so chapters 1, 2, and 4 have 22 verses, and in the Hebrew, each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, going through their alphabet in order. Okay, so kind of like in our language, first verse would begin with A, second verse would begin with B, third verse would begin with C. That was probably as an aid to memorization. But you have an acrostic structure, one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, chapters 1, 2, 4. Now, chapter 3, the center of the book, is different, because chapter 3 has 3 verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it'd be like 3 verses that begin with A, 3 verses that begin with B, and so on. So that's why you have 66 in the middle. And then chapter 5 is different as well, because chapter 5 also has 22 verses, but it's the only chapter in the book that does not use the acrostic structure. Okay, so now you understand that. Let's dig into it just a little bit more. You probably noticed that chapters 3 and 5 are a little bit unusual. So chapter 3, first of all, is unusual because this is the climax of the book. All right, so in the center, in particular, right in the middle of chapter 3, you have a section of the book that rises up above the surrounding suffering, kind of like a mountain sticking out, like a volcanic island, just rising up out of the middle of the ocean, okay? The middle of chapter 3 rises up out of the middle of all the suffering to express confidence in the faithfulness of God. So chapter 3 is the heart of the book, and it really is the climax of the book, okay? It's kind of like the mountain peak in the middle of the book. But then chapter 5 is also special, because chapter 5 ends with a prayer of restoration and repentance. And so it's different from the other four chapters in many ways. And that's not accidental, okay? It's on purpose, because it breaks the mold of sin and judgment that are expressed in the rest of the book. So chapter 5 is something new. And it's a different tone and focus than the other four chapters. And it, in that sense, is an expression of prayers and hopes and desires for God's mercies in the future. All right, so let's just take a quick look through the book here. I got to hurry up because I got stuff I got to say here yet. But let me just kind of walk you through. First Lament, chapter 1, is about Jerusalem's devastation. The second lament is the Lord's anger explained. So it talks about why God is pouring out his wrath upon his people. The third lament is Jeremiah's grief expressed. His personal, this is a more personal chapter. It's his personal response. He talks about his distress, he talks about his hope, and then finally his counsel and his prayer. Then the fourth lament, God's wrath detailed. Okay, goes into more detail about how God is pouring out his wrath, first of all upon Jerusalem, and then there's also a mention of God's wrath upon Edom as well. And then finally, the fifth lament are the remnant's prayers. Their prayers are to be remembered by the Lord, that he will remember what they've gone through, and in light of what they've gone through, that they would receive his mercy and that they would be restored. All right, would you please turn into the book of Lamentations to chapter 3 and verse number 8. One challenge I wanted to look at tonight, and that is chapter 3, verse 8. Look at it, please. Jeremiah says, "Also, when I cry and shout, he," that is God, "shutteth out my prayer." Interesting. What does it mean when Jeremiah says that God had shut out his prayer? Would you hold your place in Lamentations? Turn back to Jeremiah 7. Turn to Jeremiah 7, please. I think we'll get the insight here from the book of Jeremiah. The simple answer is this, okay? Jeremiah was praying for his people because he loved his people and he loved his nation. And there's nothing that Jeremiah would have loved more than to see his nation turn to God and repent and receive God's mercies and be restored. And so Jeremiah was praying out of love for God's people to that God would spare, but God could not answer that prayer at that time, okay? Because he had already determined judgment. I want you to see here, Jeremiah 7, look at what God said to Jeremiah in verse 16. He said, "Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Turn over to chapter 11, verse 14. 11, verse 14. Again, in the middle of detailing the sins of God's people, verse 14, God says to Jeremiah, "Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble." Now would you turn to Jeremiah 14 and verse number 11. 14, verse number 11. God says to Jeremiah a third time, "Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good." So three times God told Jeremiah, don't pray. Don't pray for this people, for their good, to be spared, because I'm not going to spare them. So this is a this is one of those instances that shows us how our will in asking God to do something has to match up with God's will in answering. Our will in asking and God's will in answering need to match up if our prayer is going to be answered. So when it says here that God had shut out his prayer, that does not mean that Jeremiah wasn't a righteous man, that he wasn't on praying ground. It doesn't mean that God didn't care about his prayer. It doesn't even mean that God didn't hear his prayer, but it means that God could not answer that prayer in the time and the manner that Jeremiah desired. But guess what, folks? Is God one day going to have mercy on His people and restore His people and do good to His people? Yes, He is. And we can read about that in the book of Jeremiah and other places as well. God one day is going to raise up the nation of Israel, restore them to their land, bless them. They're going to prosper and thrive under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in a way, Jeremiah's prayer will be answered in the millennium. So it's not like God didn't care about Jeremiah's prayer, but there are times when what we want from God, we want it so badly, and Jeremiah wanted this so badly. He wanted so badly for God to not send judgment upon His people. He's praying for His nation. Oh, God! And God says to him three times, Jeremiah, I'm sending judgment. You need to know that. You need to understand. It's a coming. I'm not going to spare. I cannot do that and be consistent with who I am. And so God had to keep His promises to send judgment upon His people for their in response to their sin. He could not answer Jeremiah's prayer in that way. And that's why, folks, when we ask of God, yes, it is very appropriate for us to bring our desires to the Lord in prayer and to fervently cry out to God in prayer for what we want Him to do. But, folks, our prayers always have to be worded like the prayer of the Lord Jesus. When He was in the garden, He expressed His desire to the Heavenly Father that the cup might pass from Him, and yet He said, not my will, but thine be done. There are times when we as a Christian, even though we want something so badly, we need to be able to trust that God's will is better than our will. And that we're going to have the faith not to insist that God does exactly what we want when we want Him to do it, but that we're going to have the faith to allow God to be God and to do what He wants to do when He wants to do it. So that's the answer to that question. But now let's go to some applications. Christ in the book. And I would love to take you to these passages. I don't have time tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name in this book, but we do see Him in this book. Of course, He is the one who inspired this book. He is the living Word of God, and this book was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, although the Lord Jesus is not mentioned by name in the book, we see His heart for Jerusalem in this book. And if we were to go to the New Testament, we would see the same heart of the Lord Jesus for the city of Jerusalem. On two occasions, in Matthew 23 and then again in Luke 19, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem. And He wept over them for the same reason that Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was weeping over the city of Jerusalem when the book of Lamentations was written. It was because they were rejecting their God, and they were headed on a course for judgment. And the Lord Jesus knew that perfectly well. He knew what could have been and yet what would not be because of their unbelief. And so the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem again. And so when we see Jeremiah's sorrow for God's people in this book, what we need to understand, that's really God's own sorrow. Jeremiah's heartbreak was God's heartbreak for His people. Let's go through some key themes and doctrines here. The primary theme of the book is that God judges sin in righteousness. Okay, several verses, for example, that state that theme. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 5. The Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Verse 8. Jerusalem hath grievously sinned, therefore she is removed. Verse 18. The Lord is righteous. For this is an example where Jeremiah is speaking the first person for Jerusalem. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. Folks, because God's people rebelled, God responded to their sin righteously by sending judgment upon them. And so that is the primary theme of the book. That's really what this book is all about. But there are other themes woven in there as well. God is sovereign over suffering. Lamentations 5, verse 19 says, "Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation." God is always on the throne. And he is sovereign even over suffering. As a matter of fact, where did Jerusalem's suffering come from? You say, well, that's easy. It came from the Babylonians, right? I mean, they're the ones that captured and plundered the city and all of that. Yes, that's true. But the Babylonians are never mentioned by name in the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations describes the sufferings of God's people as coming from the hand of God, not from the Babylonians. So God is sovereign over suffering. You know, that's true in the life of a believer as well. There's no suffering that comes into the life of a believer except God is sovereign over it. It's something that he has allowed for his own purposes, for our good, and for his glory. Another theme, God finds no joy in the suffering of sinners. And we can see that this whole book is a book of weeping. So obviously God does not take any delight in the fact that he is having to punish his people. His heart is broken over this outcome. It reminds me of a verse in the book of Ezekiel 33:11. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from ye evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" So God here is not taking any pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's for sure. It's all book of weeping and lamentation. And then, even in affliction, God is faithful. Would you turn in Lamentations to the third chapter, chapter number 3, and let's look at these verses in the very heart of this book for a moment this evening, because this is very special. I want us to look at these verses. Look at verse number 21. Now, up through verse number 21, Jeremiah is describing his suffering. Okay, his own personal sorrow. But then verse 21, look at what he says. He says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Suddenly hope has come in to the sorrow. Where is that hope coming from? What is it that Jeremiah has recalled to his mind in the midst of suffering that gives him hope? Let's keep going. Verse 22. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not." That's the mountaintop of the book right there. Where Jeremiah reminds us, even in affliction, God is faithful. And that brings me to another, let me just say this. Even God's judgment upon Judah was a demonstration of his faithfulness, because he was keeping his word, okay? He was keeping his word through the prophets, but he was also keeping his covenant with the people of Israel from Sinai, because he had promised them in Sinai, go back to the book of Deuteronomy, that if they rebelled against him, that he would curse them and that they would be punished. And so God here was fulfilling his word that he had given through Moses as well. Even this judgment was a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. But the last theme of the book is that the righteous hope in God's mercy. Yes, God may be afflicting us. It's not something that he enjoys. He does not willingly do it, but sometimes he does it, and sometimes it's for our good. And it's good for us when we're going through affliction to quietly wait, to be patient, but to keep our hope in God and his mercy. So let's go to the application here tonight, because we're about out of time, okay? One question. Are you following the right response of Jeremiah in afflictions? Because we see a right response right here in this climax of this book. What is the right response for the righteous person in the midst of afflictions? When you're surrounded by sufferings, what is the right response? Well, number one, it's to pray, okay? Because this whole book is a prayer, basically. Okay, this is all, That's a given, all right? So first of all, the right response in the midst of afflictions is to pray. It's to cry out to God. It's to go to him in prayer. Then secondly, do you vindicate God's righteousness? What do I mean by that? I mean, do you, like Jeremiah, in the midst of affliction, say, God is righteous, and he is doing right? Do you justify the righteousness of God, or do you question his righteousness? Do you say, well, I'm not really sure God's being good in this situation. I'm not really sure God's being faithful. I'm not really sure I can trust him. I'm not really sure whether he's doing right. That response does not glorify God. So rather than questioning God's righteousness in affliction, we need to vindicate his righteousness and say, you know what? God is always doing right. He is always good. He is always faithful, even if I don't understand what he's doing. The third thing we should do is, like Jeremiah did, focus on God's faithfulness. Because that's the right focus. The right focus in the midst of afflictions is to keep your eyes upon the faithfulness of God. Just like Jeremiah was doing here, in these verses that we just read a moment ago, he is talking about the fact that God's faithfulness, his compassions, his mercies are new every morning. Folks, God is always being faithful to us. Even when we think we're going through some difficult time, remember, first of all, it's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. I mean, if we really got what we deserve from God, where would we be? We'd be in hell, okay? So God has done so much more for us than that. And he is always faithful to his children. And every single day his mercies are renewed for his people. Every single day God's faithfulness is expressed. His compassion, his heart is beating for his children. So we need to focus on God's faithfulness. Now what do we tend to do when we're going through trials? We focus on our problems. Like Peter, you know, he's walking on the water. And he starts out, he's looking at Jesus, right? But then why did he start to sink? He looked at the winds and waves. That's right. He got his focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ. He started looking at his problems. And that's always a problem. So what we want to do is, we don't want to focus on our problems. We don't want to focus on how I feel. Okay, that introspective focus is not going to get you onto the mountaintop in the midst of affliction. A very self-centered focus is going to take you down into the pit. All right, so take your focus off yourself and oh, woe is me and how I feel and all those things, this is just human nature. This is just the weakness of our flesh to do this, okay? But we need to intentionally turn our focus away from ourselves and our problems, and we put our focus on God. And we take what God says to us in his word, and we say, I believe what God has said. No matter how I feel, no matter what problems I'm dealing with, God says this to me in his word. I believe it and I trust him and I am going to anchor myself in that solid rock. And you know what will happen? If you'll keep your focus on the faithfulness of God like that, you'll start to feel better. That's what will happen. So focus on God's faithfulness. And then the fourth thing is to hope in God's mercy. So we have hope. You know what? That's good news. There is nothing worse than being hopeless. I mean, you know, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And if there is light at the end of the tunnel, it's the light of an oncoming train, right? I mean, that's hopeless. But you know what? In the Christian life, we're never hopeless. No matter what problem you're dealing with, there's always hope. Because there's always God. And there's always God's mercies. And so, what do? When we're in affliction? We hope in God's mercies. You know what that means? That means that we look forward to the time when God is going to bring our suffering to an end. Because God always brings our suffering to an end. There is an end to suffering every single time for a child of God. It may be a quick end. It may be a long time from now, humanly speaking. But you know what? One day you're going to live in the new creation of God, and there's going to be no sorrow, no crying, no pain, no tears, and no death. So all of the suffering is going to be over with. And that's good news. So what does the Bible tell us to do? Well, look at James chapter 5. I put these verses in here. James 5, verses 10 and 11. Here's what God says to us. Take my brethren, the prophets. Maybe we could put a little parenthesis right in here. Like Jeremiah. Right? Because he's one of the prophets who has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. Right? Okay? So take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Take their example and you do like they did. I mean, Jeremiah went through unbelievable personal suffering in the midst of all this judgment from God. And I detailed to you all of his sufferings last week. This guy knew what suffering was all about. And yet Jeremiah says, I'm going to hope in God's mercy. And so that's what we do as well. Look at what he says. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He reminds us also of the story of Job. What happened in the end of Job's sufferings? Well, first of all, they came to an end, and then God blessed him. And so the Bible here is reminding us, listen, remember, God is merciful. And just as God brought Job's sufferings to an end and blessed him, just as God brought the suffering of the prophets to an end, so God is going to bring your suffering to an end. That's the end of the Lord that's described here. There's going to be an end to your suffering because God is a God of mercy and he loves you. And so he will be pitiful. He will have mercy. And your suffering is going to come to an end. In the meantime, what do we do? Well, let's go back to Lamentations chapter number 3. Look at verse number 26. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Let's divide up tonight and spend some time in prayer.